Dennis read this morning from Romans 15, and the last verse that he read was verse 13. And here are those words: "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace." Paul's wish, Paul's hope, is that the believer would live a joy-filled and peaceful life. A few verses before that, in verse 5, Paul said, "May God grant you to live in harmony with one another." Harmony, joy, and peace. And this isn't wishful thinking on the apostle's part. It's hopeful thinking. Now, when you say that, you have to make clear we're talking about a hope not built on some empty expectation. That's not Christian hope. Paul's talking about Christian hope, and it's an expectation that's built on the promises of God. And so the question is, when the Apostle Paul says, "I hope that you would have joy, I hope that you would live in harmony with one another, I hope that you would have peace," the question is, has God promised that? Has God, in fact, promised peace? I want us to turn in our Bibles this morning first to a very familiar text in the Old Testament. It's in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah was a prophet, and that means that he was speaking forth the word of God. Now, sometimes when a prophet spoke forth the very words of God, they were speaking what God had said about history. In other words, they were saying what he has done. Sometimes when a prophet prophesied, they were speaking forth God's word about the present, what God is doing. And then sometimes when a prophet prophesied, they talked about what God said about the future, what he is going to do. But all of those are prophetic. All of those are prophetic because they all are from God, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he has promised he will do. Now, this particular prophecy, this section of Isaiah chapter 9, is about the future. It's a word from God about the future. We're going to drop into verse 6. Verse 6 of Isaiah 9. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." A child is born. A son is given. A gift from God of his own son. And his name would be called, well, four things listed here: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. If you'll consider those descriptives, you could say it this way: there will be a comforter, there will be one who brings strength, there will be one who brings endurance, and there will be one who brings peace. The Son of God is coming to bring peace. That's what Isaiah predicted. And that peace, he says in verse 7, will have no end. Jesus is coming and he's bringing with him peace, everlasting, abiding peace. If you look at verse 2 up in Isaiah 9, it says, "Light is shining out of darkness." And with it comes, verse 3, increased joy. So when Paul says in Romans 15, that he hopes for joy and peace, well, this is certainly not just wishful thinking on the part of the Apostle Paul. This hope is ground in the promises of God and might even specifically be ground in Isaiah chapter 9, the promise that the prophet Isaiah gave us from God. Now, when Paul wrote that to the Romans, this had happened already. Christ had already come. He wasn't then, Paul, talking about something to come. The Apostle Paul was talking about what had come. The Son of God had come. And that means that peace had come, because he came bringing peace. Now that arrival of the Son of God as a baby in a manger, well, that's Christmas. And that's on our minds, of course, as Christians, particularly this time of year. And it came, Dennis mentioned, with an announcement from angels. Very familiar words again to most of us. It's found over in Luke chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, the angels said, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace, the angels declared. Peace has arrived. Isaiah said peace will come. The angels then announce on the night of the birth of Jesus, peace has come to earth. But look around you. Look around your life. Look at the lives of so many of us. Where is the peace? Where is the peace? Paul wrote something else to those Romans. It was in Romans chapter 3. He said this in verse 17. In the way of peace, they have not known. So here's what we have. We have Jesus, the Son of God, being promised, the very Prince of Peace, arriving with peace. We have Jesus, the Son of God, has come already, and the angels declare peace has arrived on the earth. And then we have the Apostle Paul expressing a hope, a certain hope that we would live in harmony, that we would enjoy life filled with peace. Still, he writes this, the way of peace. They have not known. Why? Well, some of you are familiar enough with your Bible and Paul's arguments to know that Romans 3 is right in the middle of Romans 3, 4, and 5, where he spends three chapters describing sinners. And he describes sinners of every ilk. He describes sinners that we might call Gentile sinners. He describes sinners that we might call Jewish sinners. He describes religious sinners and irreligious sinners. And altogether, he says, they have not known the way of peace. They don't have peace because they're sinners. And that's absolutely right. That declaration of peace, the arrival even of the Prince of Peace, the one who came bringing peace, and the angel said, there's the good news, I'm declaring it, peace has come. Well, that's a message not everybody will hear. That's a message that most people will never experience. And that's because of their sin. It's unbelief that keeps people from enjoying peace. And even the angel's announcement, if we go back to Luke 2 for a minute, even the angel's announcement acknowledged that. You can see it there in verse 14. Peace on earth qualified among those with whom God is pleased. This peace has arrived, but it's only arrived to those who have God's pleasure. Not all people, then, will enjoy peace, only those who find God's pleasure. And we could rightly say, without going into a long discourse, only those who will accept His gift of peace will have peace. But that gift, when it came, when it arrived, the light that was shining in the darkness, well, the people rejected it. The people rejected the arrival of the light. They rejected the arrival of peace. We saw that already in our study of the Gospel of John. If you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everybody, and we're calling it today the arrival of peace, it came into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through Him, yet the world didn't know Him. They didn't see that peace had come. Verse 11, you see it? He came to His own people, and they would not receive Him. Peace came, and peace was rejected. And still today, unbelievers reject peace. And the result is a world filled with conflict. Constant conflict. Wars almost always numbering into the hundreds, this year being no exception, being waged all around the world. And not just wars between nations, but wars fought behind closed doors in our homes. Battles, conflicts, raging all the time. Peace, it seems, is incredibly elusive. And that brings me to my first point this morning concerning peace. There will never be true and lasting peace without Christ. Never. Not in your life, not in my life, not in any life. Because peace begins with Jesus. Real peace always begins with Jesus. Now listen, I'm talking to Christians this morning, by and large. This is a church of believers. Maybe all of you aren't believers, but we've assembled together as believers, and I suspect that already some of you, and maybe we could say most of us to varying degrees, are somewhat intrigued by this idea of peace. Because we have believed in Christ, we have accepted Christ, yet we still experience conflict. We still look at our homes. We still look in our jobs. We still look sometimes even in our church. And we find peace elusive. We find it difficult to realize what the Bible calls peace. So here this morning, assembled with a group of people who would gladly say, with the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, I want us to talk about peace. I want us to talk about peace. And we're going to anchor our thoughts in the letter of the Apostle Paul, not of Romans, but the letter that in our Bibles and our New Testaments is called Ephesians. So, if you would, turn over with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. And as you get there and get it in front of you, and I've got it in front of you here, I want you to just let your eyes kind of fall down to the area of verses 14 through 17 of Ephesians 2. And I want you to notice, as your eyes fall down on that section of Ephesians 2, you'll see our theme there, and you'll see it repeated. In fact, it's repeated four times. Verse 14, He Himself is our peace. Verse 15, so making peace. And then in verse 17, twice, He came to preach peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. He is peace, He makes peace. He spreads peace. He preaches peace. We could say it this way. Paul gives us, and this will be our outline, the origin of peace. He gives us the process of peace, and He gives us the means of peace. And so if you have conflict in your life this morning, you need to hear this. And I would just broadly say we all need to hear this because conflict is so common to us. We need to understand peace. So first point, the origin of peace. Look at verse 14. For He Himself is our peace. He has made us both one. Now that verse carries the biblical definition of peace, and it's different than we typically define peace, or even different than we might imagine we've enjoyed peace. Because here the true definition of peace, notice what it says, is being one. True peace is oneness. He has made us one. So true peace is not what we think, the absence of conflict. We call that peace, the absence of conflict. When hostilities cease, then we say there's peace. But that's not biblical peace. Biblical peace is the absence of conflict. It is the end of hostilities, but it's more than that. It's the presence of oneness. It's the presence of unity. To be at peace is to be made one. And so if you think about the wars that have been waged and the supposed peace treaties, and you can reflect on that as an American and all the other conflicts we've been involved in, you'll understand none of those represent peace. We just decided to stop fighting. We just decided to try to end the hostilities, but it has never been imagined and would be roundly rejected if you suggested that those peace treaties made us and our enemies one. Because they didn't. They didn't even seek to do that. In fact, for a peace treaty to be honored or enacted, before anybody's going to sign on, one of the things they're going to insist on, even as they agree to surrender much of what they had pursued, even as they agree to stop the fighting and the hostility, I can assure you they're not going to sign any peace treaty where they don't get to still be them. Where they don't get to still be different and distinct. They don't want to be one. And so understand that biblical peace isn't that. Biblical peace is this. Any other talk of peace is just superficial. It's to be celebrated wherever we can stop conflict and get people to lay down their guns and enjoy a modicum of a ceasefire. That's a good thing, but you just need to know as we approach it biblically, that's not peace. That's not biblical peace. So this is peace by God's definition. Now watch. If a husband and a wife whose marriage is in conflict, as is so often the case, decide to do this, we're going to keep the peace. We're going to stay together, and we're going to do it. You know how to finish the sentence. We're going to do it for the kids. Now, you need to understand that even though they call that peace, that's not peace. And you can walk in the home and know it's not peace. You can still feel the coldness and the bitterness. They've just decided to lay down arms, as it were. But I can assure you, there's no harmony in that home. There's no joy in that home. And therefore, that isn't peace. And it isn't peace when two friends who have been angry at each other in a relationship and have now suffered a deep division, it's not peace when those two friends just agree to disagree. It's not peace when they say, we'll just be civil to one another, but you can be certain you won't be invited back to my house, and I don't expect to be invited back into your house, and imagine that we're in harmony. I don't imagine that this relationship is going to have any joy. We're just going to agree to disagree. We're going to stop fighting. And you just need to understand, while we might applaud that, that's better than the fighting, it's not peace. It's not. And it can be broader. You can stretch it out to Christians. Among Christians, it isn't peace when a church assembles together and goes through their Lord's Day ritual, singing their songs together and declaring truth together, all the while harboring hearts of prejudice or hearts of bitterness or division that forces you to sit on this side and not on this side because, well, you know they're on that side. And while I'm thankful that you're not like throwing eggs at each other, you need to know something. You're not living in peace if that's the way you're addressing it. That's not the peace that God's talking about. When Jesus, the origin of peace, invades individuals' lives, there is oneness there. There is unity there. It is a satisfying, permanent, joyful, genuine peace. It's the real thing wherever Jesus has been the origin of it. So what Paul is saying is that if you want to live in peace, you'll have to have peace. And that's found in a person. And the person is Jesus Christ. So this is the place to start. If you're going to talk about peace, you've got to start here, the origin of peace, and it starts with Jesus. He's the origin of peace. And I can tell you through the years of experience in counseling people in conflict, folks who are at odds, like a married couple who comes to see me because they have their issues. And I sit and I listen. And I make an account of all the strife and all the anger and all the frustration, all the disappointment. And those things, I would say, are important. But as I listen, I've already decided where we're going to start. And it always is the same thing. I must look at those two individuals and say, you will never have peace among yourselves in your marriage until you first individually have peace with Jesus Christ, with your Father through Jesus Christ, because He brings peace. And any other pursuit of peace, maybe a laying down of arms, but it won't be peace. So marriage issues, relationship issues, they all find their resolve where? In the origin. They all find their resolve in Jesus. He is our peace, Paul says. He has made us one. Now, you could say that's a theological observation, and it is. He's stating a reality that in essence, as a believer, we are one because we are one in Christ. It's not something you get, maybe. It's not something you earn, maybe. And it's not something you work for so that eventually you might. It's a reality. He states it here as a fact. It's a doctrinal truth. If Paul just throws out doctrinal truths, and he can, if he just makes theological observations, and he does, and just leaves it there, Well, it'd be like me doing that, and you would leave here and think, wow, he's theological, while you fight all the way home, right? There's nothing practical about it. So Paul says, this is the reality, this is the origin of peace, but now let me help you. Let me give you some practical things, and that's our second point. Let me show you the process of peace. The process of peace. And you can really just count them. It's right there. They're right there in your Bible. If you look again at verse 14. He says, he is our peace. He's made us one. Now watch. Number one, first step. Breaking down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. That's the first step in the process. Step number two, right there it is. Abolishing the law of commandments. Step number three, creating in himself one new man in the place of two. And thereby, see the end of verse 5, thereby he makes peace. This is the process of peace. And it's enumerated for us. It helps us to understand it. We're going to take them one at a time. Step one, breaking down the wall of hostility. Hostilities have to cease. The walls have got to come down. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Now, understand, the Apostle Paul is talking about a real wall. A wall with mortar and brick. The wall that he has in view was the dividing wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles when they came together for worship in the temple. There was a place where the Jews could go into the inner sanctuary, but the Gentiles, though welcome, quote unquote, in worship, they could only go so far. And they couldn't proceed past that dividing line. And we know historically, because of archaeology and scripture, but archaeology, we've uncovered segments of that wall. Most would say it was 3 or 4 feet high. It was made of stone. And you didn't go past that wall if you were a Gentile. Now, in 1871, an archaeological dig in Jerusalem uncovered a portion of that wall in the remains of the temple. And what's fascinating is there was still an inscription on the wall. And if you translate it into English, here's what it said. No man of another race is to proceed within the partition and enclosing wall about the sanctuary. Anyone arrested there will have himself to blame for the penalty of death which will be imposed as a consequence. Gentiles, don't cross this line. Gentiles, don't go past this wall. We will kill you. That's the consequences. Now that's a serious divide. That's a real wall. Death to anyone who ignores the wall. Some of you are old enough to remember the Berlin Wall. That's a real wall too. Real consequences if you tried to cross the line. They would shoot you if you tried to do that. It was the division between East Germans and West Germans. And it was an enduring symbol. It's interesting. It was a constant reminder of the hostility that supposedly they'd ceased. Right? They had peace. But the wall was always there to remind them that there is no real peace. Because we're still not one. We're divided. So understand, Paul's talking about a real wall, but he's also talking about any walls that divide us. And we have walls like that. We have walls like that in our lives. We have walls like that in our homes. We have walls like that in our businesses. And we have walls like that in our churches. And we get used to them. In fact, we don't even notice them until we run into one of them. Bang our head. Or somebody else says, have you read the sign? Why are you here in this place, in that spot? And then suddenly they present us again the reality that there's still hostility and there's still anger and there's still resentment and there are still us and you. And we think, well, I guess we just have to live with that. I mean, it's better than fighting. There's no way, we might say, that those walls of tradition, use that as an example, could ever come down. But Paul says Jesus knows how to take those walls down. Jesus knows how to remove those walls. How? Well, take the process to the next step. Verse 15, first part, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, you need to listen carefully here. Jesus comes in and tears the wall down. Here's how he does it. He removes the barriers. He removes the walls. How? By removing the law. By removing the law. You see, it's the law that makes hostility. Always. Because it's the law that defines our differences. It's the law that defines our distinctions. Some keep it, some don't. Some achieve it, some don't. Some will and some won't. That's how we use the law. I'm talking about in the pedestrian ways of life. It divides us necessarily. And what Paul is saying is that if you remove the law, the hostility will go with it. If you'll take down those walls, the division will go away and peace, well, peace might be within your reach. Now, this is so incredibly profound. And we really don't have the time to do it justice. We've studied Romans 14 and 15. They ought to go together, and they deal with this issue very carefully here. It's really the same principle restated. So what does Paul mean when he says Jesus tears down the walls of hostility by removing the law? What does he mean by that? Well, let me try to help you understand it. First of all, the power and the strength and the fuel behind any hostility is demand. Now you get this. We demand certain things. If you fail to meet those demands, we have conflict. We have hostility. So here's the idea. You have a self-righteous demand, let me say it that way, is placed upon somebody else without acknowledging any guilt on our own part, and that demand that we press on other people produces hostility and conflict breaks out. Now, the historical context, again, we can't unhit from the historical context. It's very clear. It's the Jews and Gentiles again, right? It's the Jews and Gentiles. That's the historical context of Paul's instruction. And so here's the idea that we know the Jews thought they were superior. The Jews thought they were superior to the Gentiles. Why? Because they had the law. The law made them superior. They had the law. The Gentiles didn't have the law. We have something you don't have. But more than that, the Jews were convinced that they kept the law and that the Gentiles could never keep the law. We have the law, you don't have it. We keep the law, you don't. What results? Hostility, anger, division, separation. The Jews were self-righteous. The Jews were blind to their own guilt. And the law, in their perverted perspective, was their first and best defense. We're keepers of the law. And the Gentiles, on the other hand, could see better. And they hated the obvious hypocrisy and self-righteousness of the religiosity of the Jews. And we would say, how is it possible that those two people with such a divide, and there's never been a historical divide as great as the divide between the Jews and everybody else, how is it possible that they could ever enjoy peace? And the answer is, you got to get rid of the law. Or better, you have to show them that neither one of them could ever keep the law. So here's what happened. When Jesus came and lived a perfect life, the only one who has ever and will ever keep the law, it infuriated the Jews because it acknowledged in their presence someone who actually kept the law. It exposed that they were sinners. And they hated it. They hated it. The law was no longer their defense. And their self-righteousness and hypocrisy was exposed. He did it in the life he lived, but he also did it, right, directly confronting them and telling them, you're self-righteous. And you've imagined that you keep the law, but you don't. And the law is killing you. It's killing you. And so the Jews hated it. They hated genuine righteousness because it exposed their failure to keep the law. But if you could remove the law, if you could see Jesus as the only righteous one, then watch what happens. Everybody's the same. Everybody becomes the same. What are we? We are all guilty. We are all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one. The law out of the way, Christ's righteousness exposes. Nobody makes it. Nobody makes it. So why do you imagine yourself superior? The Bible says again and again to the Jews. And to the Gentiles, why do you hate them? you're both guilty. You have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everybody falls short. Everybody needs forgiveness. Everybody needs grace. Remove the law. Help them to see that. They're both short. And then show them that Jesus kept it. Show them that Jesus kept it on their behalf, on our behalf. And therefore, watch, we have no right to place demands on anyone. None. Romans 14, before God they will stand or fall, not before you. You have no right to place demands on other people as though you have kept them. Now the Gospels have a beautiful picture of that. You know the story. The woman caught in adultery. And the religious leaders drag her out publicly, put her in front of Jesus, and say, here's this woman. She's guilty. And in their self-righteousness, they say she deserves death. She must be stoned. The hostility was there. It's evident. They have every intention of killing that woman. And what does Jesus do? Now watch, he can't deny the law. He wouldn't be God then. He's righteous. He keeps the law. What the Bible tells us is he bends down and starts to write in the sand. Wouldn't you love to know what he wrote? We don't have any idea. What we do know is what he said when he stood up. If there's anyone here who is without sin, let them cast the first stone. What did he do? He removed the law. Understand the language. He removed the law. None of them were righteous. None of them had less or more guilt. And one by one, they dropped their rocks and they went home. Because they could make no demand of this woman without making the same demand of themselves. You see, they had decided adultery was something they'd never committed. We know Jesus exposed that, right? You've got that in your heart. You're the adulterer just like this woman. So just understand, he's not setting aside the law. He's removing the law. He's taking it out of our hands. And he's saying, you can't make these demands on individuals. All you'll do is create conflict. So, well, be more practical, Steve, because the law in, out, I'm not sure. What are you just saying? What should we do right now? What can we all do to engage in this process of tearing down the walls of hostility and removing the law? It's real simple. Stop being self-righteous. Stop demanding that the other person meet your expectations. Stop it. Start acknowledging your own need. Start seeing yourself the way the Apostle Paul saw himself. The worst of all sinners. Why is it that you press your version of righteousness on everybody else? There's only one reason. Because you think you're better than they are. And you got to stop. Self-righteousness only produces hostility. It only produces conflict. Realize in your heart, finally and once for all, wrestle this to the ground. Jesus Christ is the only righteous one, period. And His grace is the same grace for you as it is for that other person that just never makes your list. Never makes the grade. And you'll start to see walls come down. And hostilities will end. And peace will prevail. You just need to know this, and this is another way of saying what must be said so often to all of us as self-righteous people. Self-righteousness is simply keeping the law alive for our own hostile purposes. That's what it is. We keep the law alive because we can use it against somebody. And the Apostle Paul says, you need to know something. Jesus Christ abolished that. He took it out of your hand. He did it by keeping it. And if you are so foolish as to claim Christ as your righteousness and at the same time cling to your self-righteousness, pity the fool. Pity the fool. The conflict is only beginning for you. You'll never know any peace as long as you cling to the law. Did you hear that? You will never know any peace as long as you cling to the law and imagine you can attain it. I could give you so many examples of this level of strife and discord in people's lives, all because they cannot let the law go. They cannot acknowledge themselves as a sinner in need of God's grace, and their self-righteousness just comes out of their pores. They don't even have to speak. And it sends a coldness in a room, and hostility and strife is always in their wake. So I would just say that simply, stop being self-righteous. Or I could say it one other way, for those simple like me who just needed to keep being simpler and simpler. Stop judging everybody. Stop it. Stop judging other people. Let Jesus take the law away, because he kept it. Now, is that enough? Remember, peace isn't the absence of conflict. Peace isn't just the end of hostility. If that was all Jesus did, if Paul just stopped right there, well, we still wouldn't have biblical peace. So there's one more step. In the process of peace, it's step three. It's in the latter part of verse 15. That he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. Don't diminish the weight of that statement. A lot of words the Apostle Paul could have used, and he chose the word create, a power that only God has. So the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ comes into the world, he is peace. He tears down the walls of hostility, the deepest, broadest divides imaginable between human beings. He does it by keeping the law perfectly on your behalf and thereby taking the law out of your hands. Then he creates one from two. A supernatural one new man in the place of two. Now this is important again, so please listen carefully. Clearly, Paul still has in view this historical conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles. He always has that in view. It should always be in view. It's what frames the context of the gospel. And so each step of this process has to at first be illustrated by that conflict. And we know that the Jews and the Gentiles represent not individuals, but they represent people groups. But now he suddenly says, man, one man out of two men. And that can confound us if we just disconnect, but if we stay connected to the argument, we understand that what Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ came, he tore down the barrier that separated the Jew from the Gentile in worship. He did it by setting aside the law so the Jew can no longer claim a righteousness of their own keeping, but that it's only by grace, and therefore it's a universal grace afforded to all men alike. You are not advantaged in that way. And then he established from those two people groups one thing. It wasn't a human being, but it was one body. It was the church. He created the church. And you can see it down in verse 19. So then, here's my context. You, all of you, are no longer strangers and aliens. You're now fellow citizens with the saints, and you're members of the household of God. I have done the impossible. I have created from this vast divide one people and joined them together in the church. Put them together in the church. Understand something, Christian friend, and some of us struggle with this, and I would just say broadly, evangelical Christianity in America in particular is still struggling with this, and I suspect it'll just end with something worse than it already is, and that is that you can be a Christian and have peace and do the whole deal by yourself. And you can't. The Bible knows nothing of a Christianity separated from the people of God in a local Christian church. Nothing. It's why he died. It's why he tore the wall down. Not so that you go worship God under a tree somewhere, but so you could come to a house of worship gathered in his name where there would be no division and enjoy and manifest a unity that is beyond the reach of anybody else in any other arena, politics, social, name it. You cannot have it anywhere but in the church. That's where he takes two, anybody divided on any reason, and makes them one. It does not, therefore, listen, happen outside the church. It cannot happen outside the church. You cannot have this oneness. You cannot have this unity, just you and Jesus. You can only have it in the church. And the Apostle Paul's insistence on a sound ecclesiology, doctrine and practice of the church, is constant in his letters. It is constantly a theme because it was Jesus' intention that he would create one church of the living God that associates in fellowships around local churches. He says we're fellow citizens, we're fellow saints, we're members of the household of God. That's what I mean when I take divided people and make them one. I make them one in the church. I make them one in the household of God. Now, understand, Paul, he's a pretty deep thinker. He knows all about the universal church and the invisible church, those terms where we talk about all saints of all ages and all places. And so I can love Jesus and be a Christian. I'm just a part of the invisible church. Well, the Apostle Paul gets that, but that is not what he talks about, and it's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a church visible. He's talking about people coming together in Christ, united together, enjoying peace beyond measure, peace that defies description, in a local fellowship of believers, because that's what he always argues for. That's what he committed his life to. That's why he established them everywhere he went. He didn't just lead people to Christ and say, "Welcome to the invisible church." He led people to Christ and said, "You have to have a church. And it has to be rightly ordered and drawn together where people willingly, publicly submit to one another for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ." So Christians, understand, some of you, the source of your conflict is right here and you don't know it. You will never enjoy lasting peace until you enjoy it in the fellowship of a local church. No barriers, no walls, no excuses, no reasons. "Oh, but I'm not sure I agree on everything." Well, you're only manifesting the absence of the purpose for which Christ came. Now, when that happens, listen, black doesn't stop being black and white doesn't stop being white. But black and white stop mattering. And women don't stop being women, and men don't stop being men. But women and men stop mattering. Old don't stop being old, and young stop being young. But young and old don't matter here. Young and old don't matter in the church. The rich don't stop being rich. And the poor don't stop being poor. But being rich and poor doesn't matter here. We all pick our own seats. We don't pick seats for you. In Christ and in the church, there's unity without distinction, without ever losing what? Our distinction. But this must be most distinct. In the church of Jesus Christ, we are one. We are one. And that means the old has passed away. That means something brand new has happened. You know how Paul says it in Galatians. I kind of quoted it. "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, because you're all one in Christ Jesus." So again, ladies, relax. You get to still be a lady. Men, relax. You get to still be a man. We're not going to all become like gender neutral. But we will be one in Christ, and we'll honor our right roles, and we'll honor our right responsibilities, but we will always be one in Christ. Not sameness, oneness. Let's go back to our text in Ephesians, and I'll finish. We've talked about the origin of peace. That's Jesus. It starts with him. We talked about the process of peace, right? Here's what he does. He tears down the walls of hostility by removing the demands of the law, and we stop judging and we stop acting like we're better than the other person. And then from two, he creates by his Spirit one fellowship. Now, I just want to say this practically. I know there's a little bit of philosophy and theology woven in those. Just let me practically tell you this. It works. It works. If you realize as a believer that the walls that divide you and your relationships need to come down, and that the hostility has to cease, and then you realize that to accomplish that, you're going to have to stop judging, And you're going to have to stop being so self-righteous, and you're going to have to stop thinking that in any wise you're superior to anyone else. And I'm going to tell you, real unity will begin to be created where you never imagined. It works, just like Paul said. And when husbands and wives who are embroiled in conflict stop judging one another, it works. When the wife stops thinking she's superior to the husband, it works. When the husband stops thinking he's superior to the wife, I'm telling you, it works. The walls come down. When you recognize as a husband and a wife that both of you are entirely dependent on the grace of God, then all these hostilities begin to fade away. That's the process. Now, there's one more point. I had 3 points. The origin of peace, the process of peace. We covered that. Now, 3rd point, the means of peace. And I think we see that in verse 13. And then you see it again in verses 16 through 18. But look first at verse 17 right in the middle. It says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Jesus came, Paul said, and preached peace. The Jews are the ones that were near. The Gentiles are the ones that were far. So he hasn't ever left the context. And he says Jesus had a message for both of them. And they weren't different. The Jews didn't get a different message because they were, well, you know, righteous people, and the Gentiles need a different message because, you know, they are like not righteous people. No, same message preached to 2 different people, and the message was what? Peace. He preached peace. Now, that word preach in the Greek, I won't try to give you the pronunciation, but if you could see it written, I should have brought it, you would recognize immediately it's evangelism. It's where we get our word evangelism. So to preach is to evangelize, which simply means to tell the story, to tell the good news. That's what it means. In other words, it's a declaration of truth. Jesus came and declared the truth about peace. He preached peace. Preaching, listen, always points to facts, not to feelings. Preaching points to facts. What happened? That's the story we tell. We tell a story that's filled with facts that actually happened. So what are the facts preached? Well, that's verse 13. Look at verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross." That's the facts. The facts are Jesus Christ came to this earth and he died. That's what we preach. We've been brought near by what? By the blood of Jesus Christ. We've been brought near by his sacrifice on the cross. We've been reconciled through the cross, through the blood. That's the peace. Now watch, that's not the peace between a husband and a wife. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the reconciliation between a teenager and his parents. He's not talking here about peace between blacks and whites. He's not talking about peace between rich and poor. He's not talking about peace between Jews and Gentiles. He is talking about peace between sinners and God. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, you're reconciled not to one another. You're reconciled to who? God. Friend, you cannot have peace with one another if you don't have peace with God. And you cannot have peace with God unless you understand the facts of the good news, which is that Jesus Christ came and died on your behalf. God saw that sacrifice as adequate for every sin you have or ever will commit. And by grace, through faith, he brings you into a relationship with himself. Jesus, notice again, verse 15, he himself is the peace. And what he did brings peace. He's the means. He's not just the origin. He provided the means to accomplish it. And it was through his sacrifice. Verse 18 says something unimaginable has happened. Do you see verse 18? "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Now this isn't some shallow unity, some false unity of the church. This isn't like the church at Rome, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church, where they say, well, you know, some have access and others don't. And the only way you can have access to the Father is through the priest. That's not this, which means that's not peace. That's not the unity of the body. That's a division of the body. This is peace that says what? In Christ, through His blood, everybody's reconciled to God, and every believer has access to the Father through the Holy Spirit. Direct access to the Father. So now we know that peace isn't just the absence of conflict and hostility between us. It's the absence of the conflict and hostility between sinners and their God. And you need to know that if you're not a Christian, you are in a hostile relationship with God, which is why He calls you His enemy. But now, in verse 18, through the blood of Christ, you have this beautiful Trinitarian expression that really defies description. Through Him, that's Jesus, we have access in one Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, to God the Father. All of that accomplished by Christ. So what does this Trinitarian expression bring us? Well, we're back where we started. It brings us peace. Real peace. This is what the Prince of Peace brought on Christmas morning. And there is no higher expression of peace than the peace we enjoy with our Father. That's real peace. What separates us from one another is our demands on one another. Areas where we think we're right and they're wrong. But again, as soon as you recognize and admit that you're wrong, in the very areas you imagined you were so right, and that there's no way you'll ever justify yourself before God for all of the guilt you carry in every area of your life, then that hostility starts to fall away. And those demands cease. And judging stops. And peace has arrived. May this Christmas bring peace. The angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, and in my heart, and in your heart, and in the heart of this church, peace." Let me say before I pray and we're dismissed, all of this peace comes from faith. It comes by faith, by believing in the promise of God that He said, "I'll send peace one day." It comes by believing that He sent His Son to secure that peace. It comes by believing that what the Son did accomplished the task. It comes by believing that our sin is real and our guilt is real, and that if it's not for the mercy and grace of God, we have no hope. But by believing, you need to know peace has already come, and it is real. So this morning, if you don't have peace, I'm not saying to you, have peace. I'm saying to you, repent and believe, and peace will come. Father, forgive us for our hostility and our anger. Forgive us for all those things that divide us. Grant us eyes to see our fault. Grant us eyes to see our sin. Grant us grace to admit and grace to repent. Give us grace to stop our self-righteous condemnations. Give us grace to throw away our lists and standards that we impose on other individuals that they have to meet or they don't make the grade. Father, give us grace to set those things aside. Give us peace. And we ask that it comes through Christ. And if we have that peace this morning, Father, we have to say thank you. We have to thank you. And then we would ask that you would stir us up to do what our Savior did. Stir us up even this Christmas, Father, to preach peace, to spread peace by giving the story, the real story, the gospel story that is what shapes every Christmas holiday. Stir us up to preach to those who will be near. Stir us up to preach to those who are far. Father, I think that challenges us to imagine our family gatherings and imagine in those gatherings the person most distant from us. And that this year, we preach peace to that one who is far. Give us an opportunity to share the true meaning of Christmas, to tell the world that peace has come. We ask this in Christ's name, and all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.